I felt it was imperative that in this whole study, because we're still finishing our section on salvation and dispensationalism, is to show you what I consider the greatest danger to our church today, internal now. Obviously, our other sessions have discussed some externals and things are coming, but what is the greatest danger internally? Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul was very concerned. He had worked with this church in Galatia. The people there, they had come to know the Lord through what he had shared with them. And in Galatians chapter 1, he's warning them, and he's speaking, I think, a concern. And so in verse 6 of Galatians 1, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." In this passage, Paul's warning the Galatians that they are being misled away from the gospel of grace unto another gospel that isn't the same kind. It's a different gospel, a perverted gospel of works that has nothing to do with the true gospel of salvation. Now, in dispensationalism, we contend that in all dispensations, it has always been through grace alone, not of works. I'd like us to examine a gospel being presented today that is another gospel and show you the type of thing that Paul worried about. It's the emergent movement. Now, I don't care what term you use, emergent church, emergent village, emerging church. It's what they teach that counts and not just the title chosen. We're going to look briefly at the emergent gospel. We're not going to give them a lot of time, but I think you need to see how it's progressing and where it's going. A noted authority on the emergence has made the following statement about that Brian McLaren, now that's the best-known spokesman, if you will, for the emergent church. And this expert has said, "I have to say as kindly but as forcefully as I can that to my mind, if words mean anything, both McLaren and Chalk, that's the British equivalent, have largely abandoned the gospel." I would just note that D.A. Carson is very sympathetic to the emergent movement. So if he made this statement, it really is a strong, powerful comment upon them. It appears that Satan is trying to use the stage, or setting the stage, for his ultimate rebellion through the Antichrist. Now, I'd like us to look at this a little closer and see what I think they're teaching in another gospel, in an area that may help you better understand, particularly when we talk about the progressive view of the kingdom, our view of the kingdom, and the alternative views that are out there. And it's going to look at really a relatively simple matter, but will help us to understand how subtle the changes are that they're making. I would like you to consider the names used in the Bible or the title used for Jesus Christ and see how the emergents do it. If you look at their writings, and to be honest with you, I would recommend you avoid them. We have in our, back on our display a sheet you can get on how to recognize the emergent, and I said church, it's really their teachings, because you can claim to not be emergent and teach emergent teachings. And those are the non-emergent emergents. And we've also given a list of probably the major spokesmen or people who are using emergent terms. May not be emergent, but they're using the terminology, or they are emergent. And we have a summary there, so you may want to pick that up. What I have noticed as I've looked at their writings, and I need to read them because I need to be able to explain to people what's going on, that there's a common tendency among all their writings to take the name of Jesus Christ and simplify it to simply Jesus. They drop Lord, they drop Christ, they drop the Son of Man, and they call him Jesus. I think there's reasons for that, and I'd like to just suggest that to us in a short time here. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The writers of the Bible were directed to use specific titles for Jesus of Nazareth after his resurrection. In the Gospels, he is called Jesus. He walked on the earth. He was Jesus of Nazareth. But as you get into the epistles after the resurrection, he is given titles. And those titles tell us very much. Peter first recognized, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Following the death, burial, and resurrection and the beginning of the church, the titles were added and help us to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he is doing today. His first title is Lord. It speaks of a unique relationship between Jesus Christ and his believers. I always point out, husbands and wives often have a special name for each other. It's a name they only call each other. You know, maybe your wife calls you Snuggums. Now, of course, I'm not going to use the term that my wife and I would use or you would use, but the idea is the only two people in the world that use that term to each other is the husband and wife. And when we are given the term Lord and we are allowed to call him the Lord, it shows that unique relationship that we have with the Lord. We're his bride-to-be. He will be our bridegroom. We call him Lord. The emergents, however, say that that word does not mean that special, unique relationship. When they ever refer to it, it means sir. Like, yes, sir. No, sir. Thank you. A term of respect and nothing more. When we look at the word Christ or Messiah, it speaks of his office, and it was foretold in the Old Testament. It signifies that he is the anointed of God who is to govern the Jewish nation of Israel. The Messiah includes the office of prophet, priest, and king. He is unique to hold those. Matthew wrote his entire book to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled that which was written of the prophets, that he was, in fact, the Messiah, who would be prophet, priest, and king. Hence, the healing of the blind, the deaf, the raising of the dead, all those signs were for the nation of Israel to recognize that he was the Messiah. His goal was for Israel's people to accept him as their Savior and their King. The miracles proclaimed that his deity was clothed, if you will, in human flesh, a concept that they hadn't been able, I believe, to fully grasp until his birth and he walked on the earth. So the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizes and encompasses all that he is and had to be, including being the Son of God and Son of Man, in order to redeem humanity. It encompasses all the facets of the gospel, and if we neglect his titles or use them incorrectly, we minimize or we actually eliminate the deity of the Lord, and frankly open the way for a false Jesus, a mimicking Jesus instead of the true Jesus and the true gospel. Now, you have to conclude the emergents have purposely done this and left this name off. Their reasons may be different, and they would deny that, you know, they intentionally do it, but that's what you notice in their writing. In place of the Lord Jesus Christ, what they are offering and what I am now suggesting is not all emergents yet. I am suggesting that many of the well-known emergents have moved to this step. They are offering an exemplary person to be emulated, but perhaps just a man. They don't say it outright, they imply it. They minimize or downplay Jesus Christ's true identity. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, he spoke of Jesus Christ. "Let this mind be in you," in verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, wherefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, notice, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice that Paul emphasizes he's to be confessed as Lord. Why do emergents and others fail to use the title Lord if it's so significant? I believe it suggests the movement to another gospel, one that is denying the infinite God-man and Savior Jesus Christ. This is very consistent with New Age thinking and postmodern thinking. If Jesus is less than God himself, he becomes a superior person to be emulated, studied, looked to, maybe followed his teaching, but nothing more. And therefore, we have to recognize that they're leading us to a different Jesus. And adherents of this teaching are rejecting the need of true salvation. By grace are you saved through faith. Now that's where I'm ending our discussion of salvation and dispensationalism. Now we're going to the church in dispensationalism, and I'll show you how there's an ongoing tie to all this. Have you ever stood in a large airport and been confused what departure gate to get to? I've been many times. You're running, especially between flights. There's so many gates and there's never anyone to ask. Once when I returned from Poland, I knew I only had a few minutes to make to the last connecting flight up to Edinburgh to our home. I ran along, I said, what gate do I want? How do I recognize the right path or the right gate? And frankly, they all looked alike to me. What I'd like us to do is begin now in this session on the church in dispensationalism to see a theological flight, if you will, of the church or the gate that we want to go into. We want to see that Israel and the church are distinct in two entities. They are two entities. That was my plane taking off. That God and his plan is. There are two gates that are open today in the world, and the decision is, which one do you go through? God's truth about Israel and what is its place in history will help you know which way to go. They're going to look similar, and it's like the difference, though, between going to Gatlinburg or to Death Valley. One is going to lead you to a beautiful understanding, and the other is going to lead to a dryness. The first gate is what is called covenant theology. It says, the church completely and permanently replaces ethnic Israel in the working out of God's plan, and as the recipient of the Old Testament promises addressed to Israel. Now, I told you yesterday that some of our discussion applies to Reformed theology, covenant theology, and I'll sort of differentiate these a little later, and you will find within those groups individuals who give Israel a place, but it isn't a significant place in God's plan, and it doesn't really assign the promises to Israel. It merely acknowledges a fact of history. There is a nation of Israel today. There are Jewish people, and so they found a little, so to speak, corner they could put them into their theology. That's true of some covenant people. What I am going to give you is the predominant teaching of most covenant people. All right. The second gate is dispensational theology. It says the church does not replace ethnic Israel in the working out of God's plan, and Israel continues to be the recipient of the Old Testament promises addressed to Israel. So our big difference is that there, in dispensational view, Israel has a significant place in God's plan. It is distinct from that of the church. Now, yes, there will be interactions, but they are two separate groups. Now, keeping with my flight theme, not all airplanes are the same. Each is designed for a different function and different goal. So, too, God has planned different purposes for Israel and for the church. There are different purposes. Covenant would say it all flows as one. in history, and so you can just move from Israel right into the church, no problem. I'm saying no, they are distinct and separate. The church consists of Jewish and Gentile believers of all nations sharing the same blessings of salvation. But the Old Testament Israel, and that in the millennium, the tribulation, has a different function and purpose. During the present age, what we call the church age, it began in Acts 2, and we're talking really the present dispensation of grace until Jesus Christ comes. Let me clarify this, getting myself confused here. The church age is from Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to the coming of Jesus ahead of the tribulation to remove the church. That is the age. The tribulation is another segment or age. That's time. I told you dispensations sometimes includes a couple ages. And so the dispensation of grace includes these two periods of time and goes across them. The church is not the recipient of the promises to Israel. The church is the bride of Christ, according to the scriptures. Israel is the wife of God. Both have different functions, obviously, and they're titled differently, and different purposes in God's plan for history. Now, as we look over the entire plan of history, we find that in the past God worked through Israel as a literal nation. No one questions that. Covenant theology agrees with dispensational theology about that. They say in the past God's plan and that phase of history, or we would say in those dispensations, we are talking about a real Israel, a literal land, nation, people. Now, as we move forward in time, we come to God's plan today, and we are saying today, agreeing with with covenant theology, that God is working through the church. We represent to the people around us God. Your behavior, your lifestyle, your speech, your understanding should reflect that God is working through the church and through you, through the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But it's at this point, as we move to the future, that we really go into our two different gates, if you will. We have to choose. The key isn't so much when the church began. Hyper-dispensationalism discusses when the church began, and I'll touch on that tomorrow. That isn't as great an issue as whether in God's plan for the future, does it include only the church, or in the millennium, will it include Israel and the church as two distinct bodies? We now part ways, if you will, in our theology. And which one you decide to follow, I would comment, not only is a nice theoretical discussion, you know, for seminarians to argue about. When I was in seminary, we went into the local food store. And I had trouble when I was a seminarian, because this is what bogged me. The seminarians that were working in the store, they were supposed to be stocking the shelves, were standing in the aisle arguing over the most minute theological issue you can think about. And we're sitting there with our cart trying to get through. And the other people couldn't get through either, because they were arguing over things that, you know, we were more concerned with where was the can of corn that we wanted to get. We need to realize we aren't talking just theory here. This view of the church in Israel will determine much of your theology and how you will act today and how you will respond to God today, and in reality is affecting whether a church is spiritually vital and alive and serving the Lord, or whether it's just a club that's meeting. So it is a major issue today. It affects your life, your theology, and your church, and for some of our brethren people, your assembly. Okay. There are two prime forces in the early church that brought about both Reformed theology and covenant theology. Both forces were reactions. And so we're going to start looking at how this all came about. They were reactions by Christendom. And now when I say Christendom, I'm including everything that called itself Christian. whether they truly were believers or whether they merely had a form of godliness but weren't. All right? Both reactions occurred, interestingly, at the same point in church history. And interestingly, both Jewish and Christian groups provided a fertile soil for covenant theology to flourish, for it to come out of that. These two early forces were anti-Semitism and Christendom's exclusion from Roman society. So we're going to take each of these, we're going to see how they developed. Through them came what first was Reformed theology, and then from Reformed theology came covenant theology and the world we live in today. What the early church taught and believed is how I'm titling this. Beginning in the first century AD, there really was no true anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire at that time. In fact, if you look at most people who analyze society, said there really, up to that time, wasn't a true anti-Israel, anti-Jewish, anti-Semitism. There was individual situations and individuals who had power that persecuted some Jewish people. But there wasn't a consistent anti-Semitic attitude in the world. As the early church began, there were very good relations between the Jewish people and this new group called the Christians that consisted of both, in the beginning, primarily Jewish believers and then later Gentile believers also. All believers in the beginning basically were Jewish. We have to remember that if you look at Pentecost. The first century Christians understood God's plan of history, and there are documents that prove they indicated there was a coming earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. After Christ ascended to heaven, these people went to Jerusalem and began the 10-day wait for the Holy Spirit as they were promised. At Pentecost, which is the fourth annual Jewish feast of the year, and it includes, by the way, significant teaching that prefigures the union of both Jewish and Gentile people into a single body called the church. You may recall that on that day, how many were saved? 3,000 people were saved that day. They were probably, and in all likelihood, Jewish by birth or people who had become Jewish by proselytizing. And so the start of the church, it was all Jewish people who were either by birth born Jewish or by, if you will, became adopted, so to speak, Jewish people. The prime goal of that early church was to tell others the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to offer personal peace between individuals and God through faith in the saving work of Christ Jesus. Their emphasis was not on government or government programs, social welfare, or even a structured organization of how do we get this church together, let's start electing our whole hierarchy. All right, that wasn't their interest. They were sharing the gospel. That's what it was about. Early church records confirm that the first century believed that Jesus Christ also had to come back to the earth, literally on the earth, and dwell on the earth as a restored and creating a restored kingdom to national Israel and rule for 1,000 years. That was held by them, and in fact, if you think about it, even the Qumran community talked about some of the same ideas. They didn't say it was, the early church said it was Jesus Christ. Prior to his birth, it was declared the Messiah would come and rule the earth. So that concept is not something we made up recently, folks. It goes all the way back. But they also believed that an essential part of the gospel included the teaching on a future earthly kingdom. The early church based this hope upon God's promises to Israel, to the Jewish people, and of course, the scriptures. At the end of the first century, the Apostle John recorded this hope in Revelation chapter 20. He says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. And then he goes on and he concludes, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That was in 90 AD he wrote that. As the church grew, as it spread from Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, and throughout the entire Roman Empire. The book of Acts tells us of this growth. As Christianity developed, it had to find its place, if you will, in the society of the empire. They had to see, how do we fit into this society? How do we get along with it? And what is our relationship to Rome? Fortunately for them, the Roman government was very tolerant of religions. Rome gave careful and significant consideration to any large minority in its empire. Now, that isn't a foreign idea to us. We see how we're always accommodating minorities today. And in Britain, I'll tell you, they're afraid of a growing minority empire population of Muslims. And so you see them accommodating, even allowing them to use their own courts for certain legal decisions. Rome was very tolerant. If you had a large group of people, they didn't want to offend them because they were important elements in the empire. Despite, even after 70 AD, the destruction of the Jerusalem, the Jewish minority in the empire numbered approximately 6 to 7 million people. That's a big minority. And it influenced governmental decisions toward Rome, including how to view the Christians. Christianity in that early period, first, second century, was viewed by the government as sort of a sect within Judaism. And so if Judaism was taken and tolerated by Rome, therefore Christians were tolerated also. Where there was early persecution, it was because some local leader or some townspeople or some rulers just didn't like what was going on and they persecuted. But no empire directed persecutions at that point. Hence, Rome, oh, by the way, you'll notice Christians were about 100,000 in this first century. Now, that's a lot of people, but not compared to 6 to 7 million and not compared to the total population of the empire. Rome so recognized the Jewish people that they allowed them to be exempt from emperor worship. They were the only group exempted from that. Now, some secular books say, oh, Christians were persecuted and the Jewish were persecuted because they wouldn't bow down to the emperor. History records they were exempt from that aspect. So it's a secular answer, but not necessarily a true answer. During their early years, Judaism accepted the church as being a sect within itself. This acceptance helped the Christians to be tolerated in Roman society. The Christians were, as I said, a small minority of 100,000. With the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple during the years of 66 to 70 AD, the relationship of Judaism and Jewish Christians, if we want to call it, or early church, changed significantly. Once the temple was destroyed, by the time of the Jewish revolt of 132 to 135 AD, the only significant aspect of Judaism that survived in the empire was what we now call and today call rabbinical Judaism. That's what survived. For the Jewish people, with this new rabbinical Judaism, gone was the apocalyptical dreams of a coming millennium and kingdom. You see, when their temple was destroyed, that totally changed their thinking. And as the years progressed, they had to redefine in their mind where they must have been wrong. And so they threw out all of this future prophecy that was literal earthly kingdom to come. They also lost the influence of the Jerusalem church, which was very powerful in those days, but with that destruction, and they were exiled and moved out, so the church had spread. As a result of those events, both groups drew further apart and started developing spirits, if you will, of rivalry between the church, which we would say was now understood truly what God was doing, and the Judaism of that day. As that rivalry developed, and they started seeing themselves as a different group. The church was unique, and Israel, the nation, was disappearing, if you will. there developed an anti-Semitism, both within the Jewish communities, it was against the church, but the anti-Semitism grew within the Christian community that eventually became a major contributing factor. Now remember, I called the Christian community. True believers are the true church. But as you know, in your church, I would assume, maybe yours is an exception, there are probably some unbelievers that are part of your church, that are there and participate. And so again, we have this Christendom developing. As this anti-Semitism started growing against the Jewish people on a empire-wide scale, a second force came into being. And that's exclusion from Roman society. The early church taught about a coming earthly king and kingdom, and they based it on the book of Daniel and the other prophets of the Old Testament. That teaching says that Rome will be displaced by a new kingdom headed by Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Daniel says the stone will come and crush the fourth empire. And you start teaching that your government, the Roman Empire, is going to be destroyed by God. That's not popular within governments. They don't like the idea of being overthrown. Such a teaching was a direct threat to Rome and its government. Rome viewed this minority status of Christians and their eccentricities, as they called it, as insignificant when they were a small group. But as the church grew, they had to start thinking of what this is going to mean and how it will influence it. As it started speaking more and more of a coming downfall of Rome and a replacement of a coming resurrected king, and a historian of the day wrote, it was a political suspicions and not religion that started causing the Roman elites to get nervous. You see, it's politics they were starting to worry about. It wasn't bowing down to the emperor. It was, they're talking about overthrowing our government. That's how they understood it with their ears. Okay? Rome was very tolerant, but when a group opposed the ongoing rule of the Roman government, Rome had to react against them. Now, you and I would say, well, this is God's plan, it's going to happen, and it's going to be positive, all that. That's not how the government heard it. If you want to think about this biblically, we have a few quick examples. The wise men came and they asked Herod, what did they want to see? A baby born that's going to be a spiritual savior? They wanted to see the new king that was born. Herod didn't like it, so what did he do? Killed all the babies because he had to get rid of that threat of a king. It says all Jerusalem was troubled by Herod in the news. Why? Because this suggested an overthrow and they knew that Herod would crush it as fast as he could. If you move ahead into the book of Acts, in Thessalonica in Acts 17:7, the Roman government accused Jason and his brethren of threatening the stability of the Roman government. Read it carefully. Felix kept Paul under guard in order to please the Jewish element. Felix's only concern was if Paul was a threat to Rome and its government. If you look at Acts 24 through 25, you'll say, he didn't care if it's just a religious dispute between the Jewish and these Christians. He cared because it was talking about sedition in his view that meant overthrowing Rome. At the heart of all this was the fact of a coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. By the second century, things had changed even further. The Jerusalem had been destroyed. The Christian roots of Judaism, the Old Testament, that seemed further away as more and more Gentiles came into the church. So now your local church looked more Gentile than it did Jewish. And the Gentiles had none of the old history, none of the Old Testament sort of concept, and they started viewing these Jewish people as sort of troublemakers in their church. And what happened also, as the Gentiles came in, they brought Greek and Roman pagan world thinking, mindsets, and they started bringing it into the churches with a philosophic influence of the Greek philosophies. as this church started to get even bigger and started getting involved in local communities, they're trying to figure out how do we fit into society, because a Christian is supposed to be what? Different, separated, representing God. How do you fit into a very pagan society? Have you ever thought of that for yourself? How do you fit in today? What do you do? What don't you do? As that developed, you have a tension growing. You see, some parts of our Bible can only be understood if you really look at it from a Christian viewpoint, helped by the Holy Spirit. There are some statements in the Old Testament about how you're to treat your enemies, or Israel is to treat your enemies, that on first blush we say, oh boy, that sounds almost kind of cruel. Destroy all the Canaanites. From God's view and our understanding better, we understand what God was saying. But they start feeling ill at ease with some of the scriptures. And we're not talking probably about the committed Christians. We're talking about the Christendom, those who are within this. The Greeks had a similar problem with some of the ancient writings of the world, and so did some of the Jewish people at this point. And so they had to start toning down the scriptures. And they introduced a thing called allegory. You see, allegory is to take what you read, and on the surface you say, oh, that's very obvious, very simple meaning. Say, no, there's deeper meanings. And if you understand the deeper meanings, you're either a better, more spiritual person, or to the enemies of Christianity, you say, you're misunderstanding. You're reading it the simple way. Let me explain to you what it really says. And they toned down what it said so that the Romans could accept it. So what you had was allegory came in to the entire empire, and the stage was set for really two things. One is to the unsaved, you say, oh, don't worry, we're not really going to destroy Rome. We're going to have a spiritual, internal kingdom. It's not going to do any harm to you, and we're going to be better citizens because of it. And to the church people, they could say, you know what? It's time to move to the more mystical truths of the scriptures. If you want to understand those and be part of it, join me. And so you had this growing development of allegorical teaching that led to mysticism, which ultimately leads to the emergent church today. The allegorical method allowed writers to remove what was considered to be the uglier portions of Scripture. They could remove the blood atonement and say it's all symbolic alone and nothing really involved all this blood. They could get rid of some embarrassing parts of the Scriptures. And very interesting, if you read carefully, and for time limits me to go through some of the list of the things they tried to get rid of by allegory, the emergent church have followed the exact same list, and they're getting rid of the same items. It's an uncomfortableness with society. In your Bible, there are allegorical illustrations. And Paul says, this is an allegory in Galatians. So if the writer says this is an allegory, it's very interesting what he does. First of all, he labels it. And the second place, he says, and this is the allegory. Hagar, this mountain symbolizes Hagar. This mountain symbolizes Sarah. So nowhere are we justified in saying, oh, I think this portion is an allegory, and I'll tell you what it really means. Because the Bible is very clear when it does it. If it doesn't say it and it doesn't call it an allegory, it's not. But that's what grew in, and really it was heavily influenced by the Greek scholarly schools. Now, I'm not putting down education, because if I was, I wouldn't want you here, okay? Because that's what you're here for. What I am saying is there is a scholarliness that becomes elitism. I know something you don't know, and either you don't have the capability, you don't have the effort, or you just haven't talked to me. See, that's an elitism. It exists today in the scholarly world, too. And that's exactly all that came forth. In fact, it got to the point, and still is to this day, taught that if you're a dispensationalist, that's what you're like. But if you're covenant, you are the knowledgeable people. And in Britain, that's how they're getting people to drop dispensationalism. They're saying, you're just stupid, and we're the smart people. Where do you want to be, with the smart people or the stupid people? So it's an intimidation. Dr. Pentecost made the statement, the allegorical method was not born out of the study of scriptures, but rather out of a desire to unite Greek philosophy to the Word of God. It did not come out of a desire to present the truth of the Word, but in reality to pervert them. And that is happening today also. The destruction of Israel by the Romans forever changed things in the empire. And with the subsequent anti-Christian rhetoric and actions of many Jews, along with the rise of allegorical interpretation that said the church replaced Israel, you had a major change in society. With the acceptance of the allegorical interpretation, the way was open for both those who were culturally prejudiced as well as those with limited theological understanding to determine what God can and cannot do, and whether biblical events or prophecy are to be taken literally or not. That's what happened. Now, we're going to have to move fairly quickly. As time moved on, we came to the 3rd century, and Rome viewed more and more the true Christians as a threat to its government. They started persecuting Christians, trying to limit them. And now put yourself into the Roman Empire in the 3rd century, 4th century, and suddenly you go to your neighbors who have been your friends, and they've turned against you because you're a Christian. Maybe you personally have experienced this. You go to get a job, and in Britain now, they're starting to limit what jobs you can get if you're a Christian. That's true. Fact. One nurse said, I'll pray for a patient. When the patient was talking about how upset they were, the nurse has lost her job. Okay. So what happens if you're not a real strong Christian, but you're a Christian? You would like to be accepted by your neighbors, your fellow employees or workers, right? So you start saying, how do I solve this problem? How can I be a Christian and walk with the Lord, and how can I get along with everybody? The answer is compromise. It always has been, always will be. And so what happened was the Christendom of the age looked for a solution and a compromise. And people said, have you ever heard this? As long as the gospel is preached, what's the harm? You know, if I live like everybody else, but I preach the gospel, what's the harm? Or in today's world, if I can drink as well as the university students and get almost as drunk as they do, if I can use their language that they're using, one man, Mark Driscoll, you can't, in my opinion, you got to censor anything he writes and says. He is one of the most worst foul-mouthed type person. But he's communicating, and he says, as long as I'm communicating the gospel, what difference does it make my methodology? Well, Paul says actually there are rules that you must follow to do it right. But that's what they said. And so what happens is they said, well, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what the scripture says. And then Christ says to make known the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. We can't compromise. We have to teach what it is. And we can't hint that a Christian can be something less. Remember what I just talked about, the pig pen? You can't be pig pen and share the gospel and represent God himself. So along comes this barrier. As long as you're talking about overthrowing the government, as long as you're talking about a future coming kingdom that says you're going to serve the Lord and you better be holy as you serve him and you need to learn what is clean and unclean and all that, as long as you have that pressure, people are starting to say, we've got to somehow tone that down to be acceptable. And a fellow comes along named Augustine. Augustine, the difference in Augustine versus the men that went before him is he took their ideas and he wrote them down into a book. And he decided to solve the problem since it was the kingdom that was the tension. And he said very simply in his books that the millennium is to be interpreted spiritually as fulfilled in the Christian church. He took Israel, threw them away. He said that this coming kingdom is just in our hearts, invisible, internal, not in literal government terms. When Christians said that we don't agree with you, they were persecuted, and they lived as the kind of excluded group of people in the Roman Empire. Those who said, hey, Augustine, you got it, and they tell their friends, they were accepted into society, and they solved their immediate problem. Now, it's very interesting. As that happened, Christians started moving up in society in importance. In the jobs, they went up the careers because there was nothing holding them back now, because they looked just like everybody else except they claimed to be Christian. They were accepted, and you know, as that happened, they started getting affluent in the empire. And you know, when you get affluent enough, you really are not looking forward to a future kingdom because you're happy with what you got. I hate to say this, I was in an excellent seminary that I went to and got my first degree from. Very good men, very conscientious men. But when a person would get up in chapel and speak about the coming of Christ and that he could come at any moment for us, many of the men were unhappy because they wanted to go out and build the church and show God what they could do for God. And they had lost track that the real goal is to be with the Lord. And all I'm saying is, that's what's in all of us if we aren't careful. And we lose sight of the future eternity. That's what happened. As that happened, they totally turned against the Jewish people because they were a drag on them because they represented all the Old Testament teaching. And they became accepted in society. And I'm going to show you a chart now that shows the percent of Christendom. Notice I said dumb, not just Christian, true Christians, but Christendom. What happened after the compromise? First 100 years, 0.01% were be considered Christians. You get to 300 and it got up to 10% of the empire. Look what happens after the compromise. It jumped to 56.5% of the people of the Roman Empire claimed to be Christians. The church had lost its power, its meaning. And what had achieved that? They dropped pre-millennial teaching. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. If you don't understand God's plan and you don't keep the kingdom in that plan, that's where the church changed. Couple added information. Augustine, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, not a Christian publication, is the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. Through that church came men called the Reformers, noble men who stood up to reinstate salvation is by grace alone, not by works. Give them a gold star. They were very important to us. They said, get into the scriptures. Give them a gold star for that. But they carried on Augustinian theology, which says Israel's been displaced by the church and there is no premillennialism. Time moves further and men start organizing history, trying to figure it all out into periods of either time or events, just as Darby did and others did. And one group came out of the Reformers and they said, we're going to call it, base it on covenants. And they became the covenant theologians. And others, some came from that group, some continued along another path, and they said dispensations are the answer. That's the history. That is recorded history, even by covenant theologians. Now, they might play down the compromise aspect, you understand that. But we need to understand where it all came from. Real quick, 2 minutes here. You seek a common belief and minimums, and you can unite any groups together. And that's what's happening in our world today. It is moving quickly to satisfy Satan's goal, where he'll have a single religion, because you'll get down to the least common denominator. I thought you should see this, particularly when we get into a little bit about the emergence here. Within each of us is the seed of divinity, each soul is divine, and I bow to the divinity in all of us. You may know who said that. When we get to the emergent church, you're going to see that they are one more extension of this ongoing compromise to make us part of the world. And we'll save that to the next session.